We're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is an amazing book because it's really the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each and every time we visit the Gospel of Luke, we should learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ and see him for the exalted Son of God that he truly is. And as the Gospel of Luke opens, it begins to unravel the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on his words and on his works. And the conclusion that we're supposed to come to is that there is no one like him. There is no one who can speak like him. No one with his authority. No one with his power. No one with his compassion, his grace, and mercy. He is the preeminent one in every category. And then we recognize that Jesus is here not only to establish who he is, but he's here on a mission. And he's here to speak about and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And this encapsulates his preaching. He comes and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is referring to the rule and the reign of God. And it is referring to not only God's rule and his reign over his creation, but the reversal of the curse that has plagued all of creation since the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And so here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, to reverse the curse, to bring judgment, to bring salvation, to bring in a kingdom of righteousness. And he goes and proclaims this kingdom and calls people to repent and to believe. And then he begins to train and assemble disciples. He sends out 12, and then he assembles more, another 72, and he sends those out to preach about the kingdom of God and to heal, to demonstrate not only with their words, but also with their actions, the power of this kingdom. And when the kingdom of righteousness goes forth, the kingdom of wickedness is dismantled and destroyed. And so that's why Jesus says, go out and preach the kingdom and then heal diseases, cast out demons, demonstrate the authority and the power of righteousness in the face of the corruption and the wickedness in this world. And so as he sends out these men to preach and to heal, they eventually find their way back and they return to Jesus. And what we're looking at today is their report from the battlefield. As they go out to engage in kingdom proclamation and to heal in Jesus' name, now they come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and give a report about their victories in battle. And so let's look at this text. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So here the disciples, these 72, come back to Jesus, reporting about their victories on the battlefield and what they saw. And what they saw gave them great joy, because what they saw was that in Jesus' name, they were able even to cast out demons. Now, when they brought back this report, it wasn't as if this was the only thing that they did, but the language here is describing their joy, their elation, that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. That is, not only did people receive the message, not only did we not get beaten and crucified, but we went out there and we were able to preach, and even the demons were subject to us. That demons were cast out, and we saw people be healed and restored after being oppressed by the forces of evil. And so they come to Jesus with great joy. Now this is perhaps surprising if you've been following along with us in these past number of weeks, and this is the context of Luke 9 and Luke 10, because as soon as Jesus' identity is established in Luke chapter 9, he begins to teach him over and over and over again about rejection and suffering, that you'll be hated, that you'll suffer reproach, that you'll be shamed. And then here, on their first mission out into the world, they come back to like, we didn't get rejected. Rather, the demons were subject to us. We won. We're winning. And so this reminds us that as Christians, as we get taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be prepared for suffering, prepared for rejection, prepared to be shamed. But at the same time, the Christian life is not just one of defeat all the time, with no joy. But we are to be prepared to be rejected and then go out faithfully. But there will be times when we will see the hand of God at work around us and through us in such a way that we're rejoicing because there are victories being had. That there are triumphs in the midst of the trials. That there are such great highlights in the midst of the hardships. And so this is what the disciples recognized as they saw even the demons were subject to them. And notice how the disciples, they describe this accurately by saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They recognized that the authority that they had to cast out demons and to heal was not their own. This was in your name. This was on your authority. This was because of your character, because of your power that you have given to us and is now at work through us. And so they're not going to take the credit for themselves, but Jesus, this happened in your name. And this is an important thing to consider because we live in a day and age, and it's probably common in many days and many ages, that this phrase, in Jesus' name, gets invoked or employed as if it's some kind of magical incantation. You know? So I'm just going to claim this city in Jesus' name. I'm just going to dispel this disease in Jesus' name. I'm just going to, whatever it might be, whatever I can imagine, and I'm just going to tack on in Jesus' name and wait for it to happen. Now, in Jesus' name is not a magical incantation. And there are those who have sought to use the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for their own purposes in Scripture, and it did not work out too well. There is Simon the magician in the book of Acts who saw the apostles laying on hands and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's like, can I buy that? I want to do that. And he was rebuked so harshly by Peter that his entire salvation is put into question. And then we have the sons of Sceva, Jewish people who were not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, also in the book of Acts, who said, well, these apostles are getting much success in casting out demons, and so I'm going to try that. And so here come these men to someone who's demon-possessed and says, in Jesus' name, I cast you out. And those demons, what do they say? Well, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? And that demon overcame them and ruined them, and they went away running naked. And so in Jesus' name is not just some kind of magical incantation you can tack on to a wish or a dream or a promise or a hope, and then if you have enough faith, it's going to come true. What we see is the phrase in Scripture, in Jesus' name, is a phrase that is invoking the character and the authority of Jesus, and it is, in fact, it is laying hold of the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has given. So if Jesus Christ has sent these men, then they now go and they say, in Jesus' name, he has sent me, and so in his name, because of his sending, now I am working, I'm proclaiming to you the kingdom, and I'm casting out demons. He sent me. When we come before the Father in prayer, it is common for us to say, in Jesus' name. And why do we say that? Because our access to the Father into the throne in grace is because Jesus has made a way, because he has opened up that veil to the most holy place. And because of him, we have access to the Father. So we say, in Jesus' name, I'm coming before you. He said I could come. He told me to pray. He said, I have access to your throne. So in Jesus' name, I am praying to you. It's a claim to his promises. When we go forth and we proclaim the gospel to make disciples, we do so in Jesus' name because he has sent us. He has told us to go. And he says, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. And so when we go in Jesus' name, we're going with his authority, with his sending. We're laying hold of that promise and saying, yes, I'm going in Jesus' name. The same thing when we get to the day of judgment and you enter and come to the gates of that celestial city. What will be your plea to enter? Why should God allow you into his heavenly paradise? And our response should be something like, well, I'm here in Jesus' name. Jesus said I could come. He invited me. He called me. I'm banking on his promises. I have nothing to offer. My name is worthless around here. I'm coming on the authority and the promises of another. And so I'm standing before you in Jesus' name, clinging to his promises. This is what it means to say in Jesus' name. It's what he has said. We believe it. We cling to it and we act accordingly in Jesus' name. And so these men recognize that their power, their privilege, their authority is not theirs, but was promised to them in Christ. And they said, we saw demons cast out in your name. And then they rejoiced. And this is a fitting response. And the same thing is true in our own lives. If we will be those who will lay hold of the promises of God and say, God, in your name, you have promised these things, and so I will move forward in faith. And then when we see God's hand at work among us, we ought to give him all the glory and the praise. And so they come back and they speak to Jesus about their joy. And then look at what Jesus said to them in response. Verse 18. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So the disciples saw demons being cast out. They saw Jesus' authority working through them and said, even the demons are subject to us. What they did not see is what Jesus now reveals. And what Jesus sees is not just an earthly victory on the battlefield of gospel proclamation. Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what does that mean? What Jesus is describing here is he's speaking in metaphor. Okay, when Satan falls like lightning from heaven, he's not talking about a physical lightning. He's talking about the speed at which Satan has been dethroned from his place of authority and has been brought crashing down to earth. As the kingdom of God has gone forth, it disrupts and destroys and brings down the kingdom of darkness. When the authority of Christ is exalted, the authority of the evil one is brought crashing down. And Jesus says, I've saw that. And not only that, but he says this. He says, behold, verse 19, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And again, we'd be remiss if we interpreted this as if Jesus is talking about snakes and insects. Okay? He's using metaphor, and we know that a term like a serpent is used in Scripture to refer to great evil. Even Satan himself is called that great serpent. And so the serpent and the scorpion are symbolic of the forces of evil, and Jesus has given authority to his disciples to tread on evil, to crush evil under their feet. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20. He ends his letter in Romans 16 and says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is images, or brings us to our mind, images of the book of Genesis in the third chapter, where a curse is put upon all of creation because of Adam and Eve's sin. And then God promises the snake crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And what Paul says in Romans 16 is that God's people are going to have a part in that, that Jesus Christ, through his authority and his rule, will actually crush the head of the serpent even through his own people. And that's what he says here, that I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, that you are overcoming the evil one through your proclamation of the gospel and through your faith in my authority that's working through you. And so we're given insight here into an unseen battle, a spiritual battle that we can't see with our eyes. And so these disciples saw people freed from their oppression. And Jesus says, what I saw was that I gave you authority to tread on the evil one. And you overcame. Now scripture speaks much about this spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, we're commanded to put on the whole armor of God. And it says there in Ephesians 6, starting verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There is a spiritual reality, an unseen war that is taking place under and below the culture wars and the religious wars that are happening today. This is what Jesus sees and what he reveals to them about what's going on there behind the scenes. Satan suffered a great blow because of your faithful gospel proclamation. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, put on the armor of God, put on righteousness and truth, and shod your feet with the gospel of peace, and put on that helmet of salvation, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Have that shield of faith and enter into this spiritual battle. Another picture of spiritual battle is found in Revelation 12. This is one of my favorite chapters in scripture because it takes so much of the history and the storyline of scripture and summarizes it in one chapter. And it says in Revelation 12, as it talks about the coming of Christ and that throwing down Satan from heaven, it says this, Revelation 12:10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And again, when the authority of Christ comes into this world, when his kingdom comes into this world, then the authority and the power and the heights of the evil one come crashing down. You can't have darkness and light together. You can't have righteousness and wickedness together. When Christ is exalted, down comes the evil one. And what Jesus Christ says here is because of the proclamation of the kingdom, because of this authority that he's invested in his disciples, that Satan's demise is soon. That his kingdom is coming to an end. That his authority has come crashing down. That Jesus is the strong man, or he is the one who has the power to bind the strong man so that his house can be plundered. And now he's sending his disciples out to plunder Satan's kingdom. And if you use like a World War II analogy, then Jesus coming to earth is D-Day. And now his forces are moving across the continent to clean up any vestige of resistance. As the kingdom of darkness is pushed back and the kingdom of light goes forward. And so, of course, this would be great cause for joy for these disciples. And it's important for them to recognize what is going on behind the scenes. Because with physical eyes, we are tempted to just be focused on things that we can see. And as we look at the battlefield around us today, we recognize that not everyone in our country or community agrees on the path forward, agrees on what is right or what is wrong, what is righteous, what is wicked. And lines begin to be drawn, and we can think, because we look with our eyes, that the lines are really a matter of, they're political lines. And so we have blue territory over here and red territory over here, and we have orange territory over here, and now we need to marshal ourselves to conquer these territories. Or there are some that have glasses that see, you know, rich and poor. That's where the lines are. We have the oppressor and the oppressed, and because of that's how they see the world, that dictates then how they engage in the world. It's our goal then, if we have oppressors and oppressed, then it's our goal to free the oppressed, to take down the oppressors. That becomes the goal. But what Jesus says here, it's not about red, it's not about blue, it's not about oppressed or oppressors. It is about light. It is about darkness. It is about Christ or Antichrist, Christ or chaos. It is the righteous one or it is the evil one. There is a spiritual battle that we must be keyed into if we are going to be laboring for a kingdom that will not perish. If we are going to see true victory and true success and have true joy, then we'll be engaged in this spiritual battle. Now, of course, the question is, how do we engage in that? You know, we put on the armor of God, righteousness, truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. But what does that look like in our lives? And it seems so dramatic to talk in terms of spiritual battle, but then you recognize that the battle that we engage in is one that is, in the world's eyes, very simplistic. It comes down to building a home for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, having a man and a woman love one another and serve one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with parents faithfully discipling their kids each and every day so that they grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That spiritual battle, that spiritual warfare. Because there's a darkness and light going on there. There's Christ or chaos going on there. But yet, it is played out. Our faithfulness is played out in those simple things of each and every day. It is laboring to be faithful not only in our homes, it is laboring to be faithful in our church. To be a community of faith who serves and who loves one another. Who prays for each other. Who cares for one another in sickness and in distress. That's how the spiritual battle is played out. It's played out in the world through the proclamation of the gospel. Not being ashamed to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not being ashamed about his word. It comes in faithfully obeying him in the little things in life. To be a Christian through and through in all manners of life. That's the spiritual battle we're engaged in. To take Jesus at his word and then to live our life under his authority, under his lordship. This is what it means to be engaged in this battle, to live under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what it says in Revelation 12. I read verse 10 for you about how when Jesus came and his authority, Satan fell from heaven. And listen to what it says in the very next verse, Revelation 12, 11. And it says, and they, speaking about God's people, they have conquered him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This is how we conquer. We conquer through the blood of the Lamb because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then we go forth in his name and we proclaim the word of his testimony. And it's through his blood and through this word that we are more than conquerors. And so we engage in this battle and we rejoice when we see the forces of darkness push back. And we recognize that this is because Jesus Christ is getting his victory. Now, Jesus has not done speaking to his disciples at this point. This is what they saw. They saw demons being cast out. Jesus says, what I saw is a spiritual reality, and there is a battle taking place, and Satan was cast down. And then he says these words. Look at verse number 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the truth that Jesus really wants to press home as they come back elated that they had seen some victories on the battlefield. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There is a greater unseen reality than just the battle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the evil one seeking to destroy his creation. And the greater reality than this conflict that is playing out here on earth is the reality that the names of Jesus' disciples are written in heaven and they have security and everlasting joy in him. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. When he says nevertheless, this word that's translated nevertheless is not just painting a contrast between what he's just said, but it's meant to go from the lesser to the greater. Here is a greater reality. Here is a greater assurance. Here's a greater promise that you must understand as you come here with joy in seeing the authority of Christ on display. And that greater joy is that not only has God given them power to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, but that their names have been engraved in heaven, and no evil force, no earthly power, not even Satan himself, has the power or the authority to remove their names from the rolls in heaven. They have an eternal security, an eternal joy, an eternal hope that nothing, no victory, no defeat could ever take from them. And so rejoice in that. That's a greater joy than this victory over these demons. Now, Revelation chapter 20 describes the final day of judgment. And it describes it this way as it talks about this great throne and all the nations being gathered together and being judged before the Lord. It says there in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21 speaks about this great heavenly city. And it says about that city, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, this idea of names being written in heaven or the book of life is a theme and an idiom used throughout Scripture to refer to the surety that God knows who are His and that He will lose none of those who are His. We see it written in the book of Philippians. Paul says there in Philippians 4:3, he goes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Those who have been laboring for the gospel alongside with Paul, well, their names are written in heaven. That's their true joy and the true reality. And so may we live in this life to reflect that. We also read in Revelation 3, verse 5, it says there, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. God knows who are his, and he will keep them. In Romans 8, at the end of that book, it says this, after speaking about rejection and even being killed by the sword, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see these promises all over Scripture about the security of the believer in heaven because their names have been written, because God knows them. And nothing on earth, no evil, no famine, no plague, no nothing can separate them from God's love. This is an incredible promise. And so Jesus, as he prepares them, not only to handle the joy, but also to handle the coming persecution, points them to that reality of their eternal security in the heavenly places. Now we know not only does God have a book, but even tells us in Revelation that those names written in that book were known from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says this, all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And Revelation 17:8 also speaks of those, it says, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so from the very beginning of time, God knows who are his. So there's a few questions that come from this. One is, well, how do I know if my name is written in the book? And I'll get to that in just a moment. And the other question is, how can we be sure that those who are written in that book will have eternal life? Because God says nothing on this earth or nothing anywhere can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I want to point to you about the great assurance that he gives. Because in Romans 8, whenever Paul speaks about that we're more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, how can he say that? How can he have such confidence in saying that? Well, Romans 8:32 says this. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a very important verse, Romans 8:32. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The argument of the Apostle Paul through the Spirit of God in Romans 8, verse 32, is that if God sent his son to die for you, then he will give you everything that is promised to you. He has already done the greater thing in giving his son to die in your place. And so be sure that he will keep you to the end. There is nothing that can take you out of his hand. He gave his son to die for you. And because his son has died for you, well, God will graciously give you all the things, including salvation on that final day. Your name is written. And this ties together because the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is that linchpin. It is the very foundation, the very center of our salvation. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Here is the one work that ties all of salvation together, the atonement of Christ. And our security in the Lord is tied to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a substitutionary atonement. You've heard that word before, likely, a theological term. But what it means is that Jesus Christ died as a substitute. He died in the place of people. And not just, he just made a satisfaction or a death for sin in general. But when he died on the cross, he died personally in the place of sinners so that they would be saved. He died knowing the names of those he was shedding his blood for. It was a personal and real atonement where Jesus Christ himself substituted and our sin, which we rightly deserve God's wrath and justice for, Jesus Christ himself absorbed and paid the penalty in full. And if Jesus Christ has died for your sin, then you know that all of what is promised in salvation is yours. And so he calls his disciples to rejoice, not just that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that you are subject to God, that God has redeemed you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And what they needed to realize was true joy was not found in their names being known here on earth. Because we're pretty big stuff now because demons are subject to us. Now, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice not that you're known on earth, but rejoice that you're known in heaven, that your name is there. Now, of course, the question becomes, well, how do I know then if my name is in heaven? How do I know if my name is in heaven? Well, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow after him. Believe on him with your whole heart and you will be saved. Now as we come to this text and to the end of this text, after Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I want to show you three ways in which the truth of this verse, especially verse number 20, applies to our lives. Okay? The first is this. The joy that Jesus speaks about here, that our names are written in heaven, this joy prepares us for success. Jesus gave these words in the midst of the success of these disciples, of a great ministry endeavor, of much fruit in their proclamation. And he says these words in the midst of that joy, in the midst of that success. So the joy Jesus is talking about here prepares us for success. Now, some of you might be familiar with a famous 20th century preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones is perhaps the reason that God has used to bring such reformation and revival to the evangelical church today. You know, we hear of names today like John Piper and R.C. Sproul and these men, and they've brought Reformed theology and a back to the Bible mentality to the evangelical church. But their mentor was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones was a man who started the Banner of Truth Trust, and a man who was reading the Puritans and Whitfield and Spurgeon, and was seeking to bring that and their astute biblical knowledge and their fiery preaching, and to bring that into the modern world. And as he was an older man, engaged in not only great moves of God through his own church, through many books that he published, many conferences that he put on, but now he was an older man and he was dying of cancer. And he still had much work that he wanted to get done. Still had many sermons that he had preached that he wanted to continue editing and to release for public use. And so a friend came to him while he was dying of cancer and said this. He said, "You have been accustomed to preaching several times a week. You have begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence has extended through tapes and books to Christians on 5 continents. And now you have been put on the shelf. You are reduced to sitting quietly, sometimes managing a little editing. I'm not so much asking, therefore, how you are coping with the disease itself. Rather, how are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things?" And you can imagine, for someone who's high octane, high output, and now being sidelined because of cancer, and Lloyd-Jones, and having much that you continue to want to do, but now are prevented from physically. But Lloyd-Jones replied and said this, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's so easy for us to rejoice in success. And one of the most dangerous and cunning of all idols is ministry success. When you have success in your labors for the Lord, and the subtle shift turns, rather than seeking to serve the Lord, and now you're seeking to serve the base, serve the applause, serve the accolades, serve the attention because of success in ministry. What a dangerous and deceptive idol that is. And it needs to be completely smashed and repudiated. We need to recognize that we live for a greater joy, and the greater joy rests in the atonement of the Son of God on behalf of our sins, where your name is written in heaven. That our successes are simply a reflection, if anything, of the work of God and his mercy and grace going through us as a conduit, and not there to puff up our own heads and egos. It's so easy to have our identity entangled with our fruitfulness, our service, our life, our success. And this reminds us that we must be focused upon our forgiveness, upon our eternity before the Lord Jesus Christ, upon our true realization that he is a mighty Savior and we're a wretched sinner saved by grace. And so this joy prepares us for success. This joy that Jesus speaks about also prepares us for failure. It's easy, in one hand, to identify with your successes and live for the acknowledgement and the approval of others. And conversely, it is easy for us also to identify with our failures and our weaknesses, and then to live on that roller coaster of life, where we have the big ups and the low downs, depending on how we feel people feel about us. And we wrap our joy around our role. We wrap our joy around what we perceive to be our worth or how other values us. We wrap our joy around what we own and our possessions or maybe our family, and our joy gets wrapped in those things, and those things go up and down like a yo-yo, and we find ourselves going up and down. And we don't realize that there is an eternal reality, and that both the successes and the heartbreaks of this life are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. And so when our joy is fixed, that our names are written in heaven, the Son of God has come to this earth to die for a wretched sinner such as me, and that is my home, that is my final destination, well then, my worth, my identity, my dignity, my value is not attached to all these worldly things. I can hold them with a loose hand. And if some falls out, well, that's okay. Because my Lord sits in the heaven and my name is written there. And so it helps us in success. It helps us in failure. And thirdly, this joy prepares us for eternity. It prepares us for our death. And it prepares us for eternity. One of the most important questions that we can ask as we think about our names written in heaven is that question, does God know you? Does God know you? 1 Corinthians 8:3 says this, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If you love God, he says, then you are known by God. It says in Galatians 4:9, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? What he's saying here is that it is not as if names written in heaven is somehow completely detached from the things that you do here on earth. That it's not some kind of mean fate where it doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, who you know, what you love here on earth. Well, all that matters is those names in heaven, and it's detached from our actions. That is not true. That is not what is revealed in Scripture. If you want to be known by God, then know God. If you want to be loved by God, then we love God. That is a demonstration that we truly do know Him and that He knows us. And that we truly do love Him, and then He loves us. And in Galatians 4, when it warns about turning to these weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, he's talking there about repentance. Are we going to continue in repentance? Continue in faith? And what Jesus says here, he says, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice your names are written in heaven. You can put anything in that blank. When it says, do not rejoice in this, and then you can fill in the blank, whatever you want, but rejoice your name is written in heaven, you can put anything in there that you want. The greatest joy of all is to know that you are known by God, that you are loved by God, that you have a place in His kingdom, that you have a place in His family, that He will wipe away your tears, that He will comfort your sorrows, that He will forgive your sin, that He will give you a new body, that He will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. There's no greater joy than to be known by God. And what Jesus is reminding us here is to focus in on that joy rather than to be caught up in what is temporal and brief here on this life. Imagine that you were determined to spend the next 5 years laboring and working and preparing so that you could have 1 minute of pure joy. Okay, so the next 5 years you're going to be invested to try to labor and to move and to get things in place so that you could have 1 minute of pure joy, that everything can be ready for that 1 minute of joy. You give 5 years for that. Now, of course, it's a ridiculous thought. Why would you spend so much time for just 1 minute? Yet how much of our lives are spent living for a vacation, living for a weekend, living for retirement? And in light of eternity, even 20 years of retirement is nothing. It's less than a minute. And we invest so much in that, so much of our lives, so much of our attitude, so much of our wealth is all put into those last 20 years of our life. And in light of eternity, it's worthless. There is a greater joy to be had. There is a greater service to be had, a greater effort to be put in so that we would be sure that we have all of eternity together in joy with our Heavenly Father. That's wise. It's wise to live in light of eternity. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. Don't have your joy in the things of this earth, even in success in ministry, but have joy knowing that your names are written and secure in heaven. There's nothing more important than this. There's no greater joy than this. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you must. If you have never turned from your sin and come before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I will follow you, please forgive my sin. I'm a wretched sinner. You must. You must live for eternity. You must not throw away your life for the small and worthless trifles and even the joys and the good things of this life. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. You will be swept away with darkness. But rather, you must come to the light, come to the light of Christ, confess your sin, acknowledge your sin, and trust Him and find Him a worthy Savior. And if you're thinking, well, it's not that easy, what is it that's holding you back? Is it those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Is it those few years of retirement or vacation or the weekend or whatever it might be, and we're invested there? Will you excuse your own sin by saying, well, I guess my name is just not written in heaven? In other words, it's God's fault when He's calling you right now to repent and believe. You are sitting in a church hearing the gospel, being invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an accident. And so may we as people live wisely in light of the eternity and rejoicing that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great Lord and a great Savior and that our name's written in heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you how we're brought back again to the authority and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, that even in the midst of the disciples' joy, Jesus grounds them in a greater joy, a joy in Himself, a joy in heaven, a joy for eternity, a joy that cannot fade, a joy that cannot be snatched away. Oh God, it's my prayer and hope that no one here would walk away from that joy. Oh God, that you be so gracious and merciful to bring salvation upon those who do not yet confess your name and follow after you. Oh God, and it is my prayer that those who do know you, that you would strengthen them. Oh God, that you would help them in success, help them in failure, to look upon our Lord Jesus Christ and be thankful for a great and merciful Savior. Oh God, make us wise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.